It is a great, great privilege to have all of you here today. A tremendous privilege for us. And I want to thank you for coming, and I want to explain a little bit about the worship service at this moment. Maybe some of you are thinking, boy, you know, if they would get some music up here, the worship would be a lot better. But you see, therein lies the problem. And one of the things that we're seeking to search out. Christianity today, going to church today, is turned into entertainment. You want to be entertained. Another thing, we are no longer a thinking people. Do you know that emotion is very, very important? But emotion that is cultivated by the flesh and not the mind can be very deceiving and very dangerous. It's truth, the truth of God's Word, entering into your mind that ought to cause great emotion. It ought to cause you to think. You go to a worship service, and the drums and the music and the tempo and everything is just perfect, and you're set on fire by it. But if all that was taken away, would you be set on fire by the truth that your mind has learned? You see, that's very important. According to the book of Ephesians and the book of Colossians, worship is to be didactic. That's why they say singing to one another in songs and hymns, edifying one another by way of music. It's didactic. That means music has a purpose. It's to teach you. It's to teach you. Now, let me give you an example. You watch the movie The Lord of the Rings. There's nothing wrong with that. But here's the problem. Everything is set before you. Everything. So you're passive. And there's a sense in which your mind doesn't even have to work. That's what type of people we are today. Our forefathers were different. They read The Lord of the Rings. They read The Hobbit, and that caused their mind to engage, and they had to come up with all the scenery. You see? So we need to realize, you talk about being a radical Christian and you wear radical Christian t-shirts, but I want to tell you something. Being a radical Christian is going to require that you absolutely change most of the things in your life. Most of the things in your life. Now, I want to start today. Of course, we're going to have our children's sermon. And I want anyone, a family or anyone, to just pass those around. And we're going to be teaching the children. Now, before I do, I want to talk to the parents for just a moment. Something very, very important. Parents, if your children are not yet reading, are you reading to them? And if they are reading, you need to encourage that they read a great deal. Now, there has been a lot of work done for children lately in what's called Christian media, and I'm not against that if it's good. But I want to give you an example, okay? Because we're here not just to teach about high theology. We want to teach you some practical things. And here's something that I want you to know. I sat down a few years ago. My children were young and we're not really reading yet. And I read, we sat down and we watched the animated film, The Wind in the Willows. It was wonderful. I mean, it's very well done. Very, very good story. The graphics were amazing. Wind in the Willows. But then after we watched it, the next night, I sat down with my children. I opened up the book, Wind in the Willows, and I read it to them. Do you know what? And I've done this over and over. It changed the spirit. What I mean by that, the disposition, the attitude of our children and our home. It truly did. You could sense a peacefulness in the children. You could sense a mind engaged. Now, this is very important. And why do I say this? Christianity is not anti-intellectual. As a matter of fact, we are told to grow in the knowledge of God. Now, you live in it, even though it considers itself intellectual, we live in a pseudo-intellectual society that boasts about great knowledge but cannot defend it. That's technologically advanced but would find it very, very difficult to read through Watson's book on logic that was actually written for grade school children. So, as Christians, we have to realize that when a society has endeavored to know and to think, it has been the result of Christianity, the result of the Scriptures. And if we are going to be Christian, we cannot allow our children to be trapped into some form of neo-paganism, our dark age. We need to cultivate their mind. Why? I teach my children to read so that they can know God. Teach my children to think so that they can know God and not be deceived. So that when they open up their mouth, something comes out without logical fallacy. Something that is actually correct. Do you see? Put truth in so that truth can come out. Now, in our lesson this morning, children, okay? All the children are listening. We've been going over a question, and the question is this: what is the chief end of man? Now, chief end means this: why were you made? And we went through something, a little bit of what I told you last week was moral philosophy. And it's this: a person who is reasonable is always going to have a reason for what they're doing. Okay? If you go to the store and you walk up to a man and you say, "Why are you here?" And he says, "I don't have a clue why I'm here," then you've got to think that man's not very reasonable. Well, here's the problem. There are people who are alive and they don't know why. They don't have a reason. And that's what we call insanity. That's what we can even call crazy. Walk up to a man, "Why are you alive?" "I don't know." Well, the Scriptures tell us why we are alive. And this is what it says: the chief end of man is to glorify God. It's to glorify God. It's to bring Him glory. Not only to glorify God, but to enjoy God forever. Now, if I just leave you children at that, you're going to have some trouble. Because we need to understand, what does it mean to glorify God? And that's what we're going to look at today. On the second page, in number one, I've written, to glorify God means to recognize that He is greater and more valuable and more beautiful than all other things combined. Now, parents, when you just look at your kids and you feed them some morality, you feed them rules, and you tell them this is the sum of Christianity, you will kill them. Christianity is not primarily about rules. It's not even primarily about morality. It's primarily about God and beholding God, knowing God. Now, here's the problem, children. The big problem. Do you know why even adults don't get excited about God? Because they don't know Him. Even those who are truly Christian are suffering a great deal. Why? Because of a lack of knowledge of God. Now, adults, if I were to ask you to write out 3 pages on the holiness of God and give you a day to do it, could you? And then, if I read your paper, would it all just be facts? Or would there be passion there? When you think about God, have you ever thought about this? That God is so beautiful that if in your earthly state, the way you are right now, you were to catch a glimpse, just a glimpse of the beauty of God, that beauty would be so spectacular, parent, that it would disintegrate you. That you will have to be strengthened in your inner man, completely transformed, in order to even glimpse the beauty of God, to be a creature that could actually contain the beauty that He's going to see. That's what your children need to know. Do you see that? But if you don't know that, If you're not passionate about Him, it doesn't matter if you're a moralist, a homeschooler, or whatever else. All you're doing is handing them a dead religion. They need to know that God is delightful, that He's beautiful, that He's above the worth of everything. Do you see that? Now, children, back to you. I want to give you an illustration. And I've written down here, if you want to read with me, number A, imagine weighing everything that exists in heaven and on earth on one side of a scale. And then God stands on the other side of the scale. His worth would outweigh them all. If you took everything that's ever been made, crickets and clowns, mountains and molehills, specks of dust, if you took everything that exists even in worlds that we do not know, and you put it all on one side of the scale, and you put God on the other, He's worth more than all of them. You need to chase after someone like that. He's worth more than all of them. Okay? And this is what the Bible says in Isaiah 40, 15, 17, and 18. Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. All the nations are as nothing before Him. They are regarded by Him as less than nothing and meaningless. To whom then will you liken God, or what likeness will you compare with Him? That does not mean that God looks at humanity and says it's worth nothing. What it's saying is this, that God's value, His worth, is so infinite, so great beyond anything else you could pursue or chase after, that everything else is meaningless. Do you realize, children, how many people are running after things that have no value whatsoever before God? Some people are running after wealth, but they're still going to die. And even men who have wealth aren't happy. Some chase after fame, but it only lasts a little while. Some people want to remain young forever. That's why they sell so much makeup and operations and everything else. But you only remain young for a few years. So what should you chase after? What is the most valuable thing there is? Christianity? No. Religion? No. Proper morality? No. Then what is the thing we should chase after? The knowledge of God, knowing who God truly is. And the more you know about Him, the more you'll love Him. Now, children, I want you to think about something. Sometimes the preachers will tell you, you need to love God. Okay? If you want to throw a preacher off his course, when he looks at you and says, you need to love God, just look at him and say, I know I need to love God more. How do I do that? And if he can't tell you, then he should not have told you that. Because, I mean, how do I make myself love God more? I mean, after all, there's the Legos there, there's bicycles, there's all kinds of beautiful days, there's the trampoline, there's all kinds of fun. And it's so hard for me to even think about reading my Bible. So how do I make God, how do I love God more? How do I make myself do that? Well, let me ask you a question. You see these guys sitting over here? Do you think that Ethan there could grab a hold of his own belt and pull himself up? He can't, can he? He can't pull himself up and make himself stand. In the same way, you can't make yourself love God more. Then how does it happen? It's this way. God is so beautiful, He is so wonderful, children, that the more you know about Him through the Scriptures and experience, the more you will love Him. You see, that's why I told you at the very beginning, you need to start reading. Reading all kinds of good books. Why? Because the better you read, the more you think, the more you can see what is important, the more you can chase after God and His Word, the more you're going to love Him. And that's the end of all the commandments, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. Okay? Now, I want you to imagine something else about God. Imagine collecting all the most beautiful things that ever existed in the world and putting them in one room. Wouldn't it be wonderful? I mean, all the most beautiful things that ever existed in the whole world, and you put them all here in this building. Wouldn't it be wonderful just to stay in this building forever? See all these beautiful things? You could sit here for days just looking at the beauty. But here's what you need to know. If God walked into the room, His beauty would be so great that you would never want to look at those beautiful things again. You wonder, probably, why is it that some people get so excited about God? Like, why does Brother Paul, he always seems to be so excited about God? Maybe I've seen something of God that you've not seen. It's not because I'm disciplined. It's not because I'm just right. Maybe I've seen something that has shown me that, yes, He's worth more than everything else put together. And that's why, children, that is why we must know God. In all the knowledge that you get, the most important knowledge is the knowledge of who is God. And I'll challenge every one of you children to start reading the Bible. If you can read, start reading the Scriptures. Get you a New American Standard, get you an ESV, get you a King James. Read the Scriptures. Read the Scriptures. And even if you can only make a little bit of progress, that's fine. If you will read through all the Scriptures, you will have done something that 95% of the people in the world have not done. You will be in an elite class. Okay? Read the Scriptures. Read good books. Think about why you are alive. And realize that the Scriptures tell you it is for the glory of God. All right? Well, next week we're going to talk about a few more things about how God is worth more than absolutely everything. But here we're going to end. Children, go after God. Parents, are you going after God to such a degree that it makes your child want to go after God? Or can they look at your life and see, man, there's other things more valuable than God. I know that because I can see it in my dad's life. Oh, no. Go after God. All right. Well, now we've finished that. Let's go on to our adult sermon. And I want us to go back to Luke. We're going to try to finish up in Luke 18. And we've been teaching on prayer. Oh, I just say this, you have not, because you ask not. Teaching on prayer, it just, for the person who is seeking after God, for the person who wants the kingdom of Christ to come, for the person who wants everything that they will need in order to be a useful servant to Christ, prayer is an open book. It is the greatest of all promises, and we do not take advantage. We do not take the promises that God has given us. Let's look in Luke 18, verse 1. Now he was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not to lose heart, saying, in a certain city there was a judge who did not fear God and did not respect man. There was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him saying, give me legal protection from my opponent. For a while he was unwilling, but afterward he said to himself, even though I do not fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection. Otherwise, by continually coming, she will wear me out. And the judge said, and the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now will not God bring about justice for his elect who cry out to him day and night? And will he delay long over them? I tell you that he will bring about justice for them quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Now here we have a case of a widow who, as you know through the other teaching, she is the most destitute and powerless of all people in society. A widow and an orphan, they have no recourse with anyone. And here we have a judge who is not at all compassionate. But even among men, he is vile. He is a terrible creature. He doesn't fear God. He doesn't care about men. And yet this widow has her way with him. By coming to him over and over and over, he eventually begins to fear, this woman is going to wear me out. Literally, she's going to beat me black and blue. And he gives in. And then the Lord says in verse 6, hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now, what he's saying is, This widow continually persevering in petition, eventually the judge gave in. Now, what he's doing is contrasting this wicked, vile judge with God, who is compassionate and full of mercy. And he's saying basically this: how much more will God answer the prayers of His people if they persevere in prayer and they do not faint? Now, many of you say, well, I've prayed before. God didn't do anything. And I would say that many of you probably know very little about persevering. We all may ask, but how many persevere? And then there's another thing, a principle that I want you to understand, and it's this, before we go into the new material, it's this. Remember what I said. You hear a statement that God always answers prayer, it's just sometimes He says no. I don't like that. I don't agree with that. Here's the way it works. The Bible says in Hebrews that one that comes to God must believe that God is, and that He is the rewarder of those who seek Him. Those who seek God by faith with regard to a certain matter, He will never say no to them. He will always reward them for seeking Him. But He may choose a reward that is different than the petition. And not because it is less, but because it is greater. I tell you, God always answers prayer. It's just sometimes He gives you better than what you're asking for. Even though in your own temporal context, and even though in your own mind, you can't understand how that can be better, it is. I want to tell you something. If you pray and you seek God, He will always reward you. He will never say no. Nothing from the throne. He will reward you seeking Him, but His reward that He gives you will be according to His wisdom. Do you see? Boy, that just gives me a desire to pray. Knowing that if I am sick or I have an infirmity that hurts my body, and I ask Him and I ask Him and I ask Him, like Paul the Apostle, to remove it. Now look, He did not give Paul what he asked for. But did Paul walk away empty-handed? Absolutely not. He said, Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. You see, Paul just wanted the affliction taken away. God said, I'm going to do something better. I'm going to lavish grace on you. Did he walk away empty-handed? Absolutely not. So I know that in any matter, even if in my petition I am wrong, I know that God will overcome the wrongness of my petition and give me something else. Something better. Something I truly need. Now, I want us to go on, and like I said a couple weeks ago, I'm going to give you several principles that are some of the best principles you'll ever hear on prayer, because I didn't write them. They come from Matthew Henry. Matthew Henry was an old Puritan, and remember, it's very good to read a lot of dead old guys. They knew a lot. He was an old Puritan who passionately loved God. It was said that a Puritan, if you found him, he would have a Geneva Bible under his arm, he would have Fox's Book of Martyrs, and then he would have Matthew Henry's commentary. So let's look at some things that Matthew Henry says, and I'm going to add some verses to them. 9 reasons why we should have assurance when we pray. He says this: what assurance they have that mercy will come at last, though it be delayed, and how it is supported by what the unjust judge says. If this widow prevails by constantly coming to me, how much more shall God's elect prevail? And what he's saying is, if a powerless widow who has no relationship to an evil judge has her petition granted, how much more the people of God who go to petition their Heavenly Father? Oh, listen to me. Church, if you're like me, you're just not believing. And again, let me say this. I'm not talking about these TV preachers that talk about you praying and believing God for a Mercedes and all these different things. No, I'm talking about believing God with the things in Scripture that you most need. Character, virtue, Young people, many of you, most of you, all of you, hopefully will be married someday. You know what your greatest problem in marriage is going to be? It will be the lack of virtue that both of you have. The lack of character. It's praying for things that really, really matter. Deliverance, power, strength, that you might give your life out in service. This is not about getting your best life now. This is about the glory of God and pouring your life out into other people like an offering. To give your life away. To throw it away. Upon the needs of others and for the glory of God. And praying and asking God for strength to be that way. You want to stand up, maybe some of you husbands right now, and say, yes, I'll go to the mission field right now and die. No. Learn to do something much harder. To love your wife as Christ loved the church. Learn to do something more difficult. It's easy to love someone 10,000 miles away. Learn to love the people closest to you. I know it's tough because those are the areas I struggle. Because there's no glory in private devotion. It's in public acts that we gain glory for ourselves. Become a servant, hidden. Now, he says, first of all, the first reason for assurance, this widow was a stranger, nothing related to the judge. She wasn't related to the judge, but God's praying people are his own elect. Whom he loves, he knows, he delights in, and always concerneth himself for. You're coming to a God who is always concerned for you. Always. And concerned about everything with regard to your life. Luke 18:6, and the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now will not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night? If God gives you such a promise, if he says, you are not foreign to me, you are not a stranger to me, and because of the blood of Christ, you are no longer an enemy to me, but you are a child to me, how much should you run to him constantly instead of living such an independent life? You wonder why the Christian life at times is so difficult? I'll tell you why it's so difficult. It's not a mystery. Most believers are not doing the basic things of Christianity, renewing their mind in the Word of God and persevering before God in prayer. Oh, but you'll go to every sort of teacher and conference and music program, everything to get some sort of fire and some sort of passion in your life. But you gain passion by knowing God and by seeking Him in prayer. Now, listen to this verse in Romans 8:31 through 34. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us. Do you know there was a time when God was against you? Did you know that? Sometimes people will come to me and say, Brother Paul, I've been saved. And I always ask them a question. What were you saved from? Well, I was saved from sin. No. You were saved from God. God saved you from Himself, by Himself, and for Himself. You see, you and I had transgressed the law of God. We had broken every law God ever made. It wasn't the devil coming after you, and it wasn't sin coming after you. It was the judgment of God coming after you. Do you know why? Because He's holy. He's righteous. And He cannot be neutral or apathetic about your wickedness. He was against you. But the God who was against you also is of such a nature that His love worked on your behalf and He sent His Son who died for you. And when He died, His Son, what did He do? He justified. He satisfied the law of God. God's law demanded your death. The Son died in your place under the wrath of God. He satisfied God's righteousness. And now you can be friends with God through faith in Jesus. And God can be for you. For you. I mean, you walk up and you say, man, I'm in the university, but man, I tell you what, I've hit the big time. Why? The director of my program, man, he really likes me. The director over the program of study I'm in, man, he's my friend. This is going to be good. But what would you think about saying, God is for me? God, the God of the universe, is for me. within the context of His will. And why do I say that? I have to say it because of the culture I live in. And because the magnitude of public preaching that goes on. That when someone says God is for you, it means that He wants to meet all your felt needs. He wants to satisfy all your temporal carnal desires. No, that's not the God I'm talking about. He's a God who's for you. And you know what His for you is all about? He wants to conform you to the image of His Son. He wants to change your character. The world has enough money. Did you know that? World has enough food. World has enough everything. What the world lacks is virtue. The character of Christ. That's what you need. And that's what I need. Now, we go on. He says, how do we know that God is for us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also with Him give us all things freely? You think, well, I don't think God would help me in this matter. He's already proved. He gave you the greatest, infinitely greater than anything else He could give you. He's already given that to you in His Son. Now will He not do all other things? But the question is, what do you want? If you want the same things that carnal, unbelieving men want, then maybe you do not know God. You see, that's a problem today. The so-called church or Christianity or evangelicalism today is filled up with a bunch of people who are unconverted. They do not know God. And they will rarely be converted because of the type of preaching they sit under, which coddles them and makes them feel okay in their sin. And says, yes, a Christian is a person who just believes in Jesus, who asks Him to come into their heart, and then they live just like the world in the broad way. That's not true. I'm sorry, it's not true. It's a lie. If you believe that, you have believed a lie. We're not saying that conversion is by faith in Jesus plus works. We are saying that if you have truly been converted, if you have truly trusted in Christ, you've become a new creature and you're going to do new things. Your desires, your affections have changed because He has changed your heart. But if your desire and your affections have not changed, your heart has not changed. And if your heart has not changed, you do not know Him. You do not know Him. Now, I want you to see something here. You know, I used to read George Mueller. I still do. I've read the autobiography of George Mueller so many times, the pages are just yellow and worn. It's, other than the Bible, it's my all-time favorite book. And it's been the greatest help to me. Mueller would lament the fact that he would try to communicate to people, look, you're not getting it, how good this God is and how He really does answer prayer if you would just stay before Him. I don't want you to raise your hand, but how many of you have a prayer life that exceeds 1 hour a day? And then you wonder why God doesn't work in your life. Now, I know it was something of a hyperbole or an exaggeration, but I remember hearing Leonard Ravenhill say one time, someone asked him, you know, how is it that God seems to have used you so much? He said, young man, if you don't pray 3 hours a day, you're not worth a dime to the kingdom of heaven. Now, that's not true, but the point is well taken. We're a prayerless people. And here's what's even terrible. In college ministries and church ministries and everything, they make you satisfied with a little quiet time. You know, 15 minutes here in the Word and a few minutes here praying through some acronym. And then, okay, you're good to go. No, you're not. It's not Christianity. That's American Christianity. It's a relationship with God, a vital relationship. He's not a part of your life. He is your life. He is your life. Now, this is the God we have, a God who is for us. That judge was not for that widow. He hated that widow. She annoyed Him. But God is for us, and He's proven it by sending His own Son to die for us. Now, I just want to read from Jeremiah 29:11, a verse that means so much to me. And it says this, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope." Now, TV preachers will take that and say, God's always going to make you rich, you're never going to be sick. That's not what that means. See, the problem is, God will give you the desires of your heart if the desires of your heart conform to His desires. And His desires are perfect and they're pure and they're holy and they're good. Everything that God wants you to be as a Christian is offered to you, but you must ask, you must seek. I don't care about cars. I don't care about wealth. I mean, you know, I always laugh. We laugh around Heartcry that wealthy people just must have a really boring life. Because their cars never break down in the middle of the intersection. And, you know, they never have to buy all their coolest clothes at Walmart. You know, what do we care about money? We don't need money except to give it away to feed people, preach the gospel, and send Bibles to places. You see what I'm saying? It's not that this is some vendor or vending machine where you put in your little prayer, pull it out, and you get all your wishes. Because a lot of your wishes are just, frankly, immature and no good. But for the person who's been matured in the Word of God, it's like sitting down at a table, full, replete, just full. Oh, go to God. Go to God. He is for you. The things that you need, go to God. He is for you. He is for you. Now, let's go on to the second point. He says, another reason why we should be assured in our praying, she was but one, but the praying people of God are many, all of whom come to Him on the same errand and agree to ask what they need. As the saints of heaven surround the throne of glory with their united praises, so the saints on earth besiege the throne of grace with their united prayers. Now I want you to think about something. He says they besiege the throne. Now I hope you know what besiege means. We hope we haven't forgotten that term in the English language. It's something of when you have a castle, it's storming the castle. It's under siege. There's catapults and everything being launched at the walls of this castle. Now, here's what you need to understand. Some men could make that statement and it would be gross carnality. But men like Matthew Henry, who feared the Lord and lived in honor of His name, can make a statement like that. Yes, they feared God. They knew that God was all sovereign, worked out every decree in the universe. But at the same time, they took Scripture seriously. That God says to the prophets, give me no peace until I do what I said I would do. And here, this woman went before the judge alone, but we go together in corporate prayer. That's why Wednesday night prayer meetings have to be Wednesday night prayer meetings. And not Wednesday night town hall discussions where everyone spends 30 minutes sharing gossip about something that happened to somebody else and then praying for 3 minutes. It must be praying. Oh, dear friend, the power of united prayer. You say, yes, Brother Paul, wherever two or three are gathered in His name, you know, He'll do. No, be very careful. That's Matthew 18. That's not saying what most people will tell you it says. It's talking about church discipline there. That when the church makes a decision to put someone out of its fellowship, God affirms that or has already shown Himself in working through that. So see how you can take a verse out of context? But it is true that God answers united prayer. That God answers the prayers of His people. I want you to look just for a moment. Look at Luke 18:6 again. And He said, and the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now will not God bring about justice for His elect? That's plural there. Who cry to Him day and night, and will He delay long over them? You see, there is a sense in which we live in such an individualistic culture. Do you realize that? We're so individual. It's all about you. There's someone online that on some web that has done a spoof about, it's called the Me Church. It's all about me. They asked the little boy, what would you like to get at church? He said, I would like to get a pony. You've got it. What would you like at church? Well, I'd like to arrive late. We'll wait for you. You see, it's all about you. It's not all about you. Let me tell you something else. You say, whatever I do doesn't affect anyone else. That's not true, at least those of us who pay taxes. What you do affects the world. What you do affects the community. What you do affects the church. But when we come together in unity and we seek God, there's power in that. There's power in it. In Acts 1:14, it says this about the early church. These all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. But look what it says here. Continually devoting themselves to prayer. It is such a foreign idea, probably, for most of us, to think about calling up someone and saying, hey, would you like to get together on Friday night? There's really some things I just need to pray about, and I'd like to pray with somebody about them. No, it's, would you like to get together on Friday night to watch a movie or to go out to eat? We're not a praying people. My dear friend, listen to me. We are known, as Christians in America, we are known throughout the world of being ridiculously shallow, carcassed, hypocritical. I was with a dear brother from Scotland several years ago, and he said, you Americans, you're 3,000 miles wide and a half inch deep. And he said, you couldn't ever understand the scriptures because you interpret it through your flag and your checkbook. Now, I could say the same thing about him, but the point was well taken. We need to be very, very careful. We are known as a superficial people. We got the Jesus thing. We do this. No! He is our life. He is our life. And we are a corporate body. I'm responsible for you in one sense. You're responsible for me. Not the government. You and I are responsible. Now, the government has a place, my dear friend. But we're to take care of one another. It is my responsibility if I see you in sin to rebuke you and correct you. And it's responsible for you to, it's your responsibility to do the same for me, and I should not get mad. But if I do disagree, other brothers ought to be called in to judge. Is it true? We're to pray together. We're to care about each other's needs. That's one of the reasons why it's very difficult for us to discern when does a church get too big. When it has to turn to pragmatism, organization, events, and programs in order to do what ought to be done through relationships, it's gotten too big. We are a people. We ought to pray together, and God has promised blessings upon those who pray together. Now let's go on to number three. Matthew Henry says, she came to a judge that bade her keep her distance, that told her to keep her distance. We come to a Father that bids us come boldly to Him and teaches us to cry, Abba, Father. Now, I want you to hear something in Deuteronomy 4:7. And if it was true for Israel, how much more is it true for the church in the fullness of time? It says this in Deuteronomy 4:7, for what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as is the Lord our God whenever we call on Him? One of the greatest evidences that a people, a community, is the people of God is that He is near to them when they call upon Him. Isn't it amazing that almost the only time you hear someone say, boy, the presence of God is in this place, is after a really psyched up worship service? Isn't that amazing? Man, I just feel God. Hands go up in the air. And it's amazing if you study the rhythm of the music and the effect its emotion, it has on the emotions of a man. Oh, my dear friend, in just reading Scripture, do you ever sense the presence of God? In private prayer, alone in the dark with God, do you ever sense His presence? Do you see how fake all of this can be? Do you see how just, manipulated it can all be? So much of what is being called God is nothing more than men who know how to pull the strings of other men. But those who pray can honestly say, I know His presence. I have known Him in the watch hours of the night. You know, isn't it amazing? Jesus said, when you pray, what should you do? He said, go into the center room there, close the door behind you, and pray. Now, it's very interesting. The room in the center of a Palestinian house, it was where they put all their treasure. Why? Well, because a thief, if the treasure was in the on one part of the building that touched an outer wall, thieves could dig through the wall, come in, and steal it. There were also windows, but they would have one room in the center of their house that if you dug through the wall from the outside, you still had another wall. It had a door that was very, very secure, and it didn't have any windows. What is Jesus saying? Jesus is saying, go in that room where there's absolutely nothing to generate spirituality except for me. What would church be like? I don't like this church. It's boring. The praise just isn't any good. Well, question. Was there something unbiblical about what was put up here? Was the letter biblical? Well, I never thought about that. Well, maybe you ought to think about that the next time you think praise is wonderful in a place. My mom used to call a lot of the new praise, she'd call it 7-11 music. 7 words sung 11 times. Because we're not a thinking people. We're more of a people that just kind of gets, you know, mesmerized into something. Now, there's a lot of good praise music out there. We'll sing some of it. And there's good music. But we have to be extremely, extremely careful. Very careful. Now, I want us to look. God is calling us to come to Him. He's not the judge who is keeping us away and dreading the sound of our voice. He's calling us to come to Him. In Hebrews 4:16, it says, therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Do you know most people, when you're in time of need, they don't want you knocking on their door. They want you to come when you're full, like the prodigal had absolutely everything, had all the friends in the world around him, but when he was empty, they all left. God's just the opposite. He wants us to come to Him in our time of need. And when we do and we persevere there, He will either fix the situation or He will give us grace to stand. I cannot tell you how many times I have been in a trial or the ministry has been in a trial and I have cried out to God and endured in prayer and He did not change the situation at that moment, but He gave me the strength to stand. And in the end, that was a greater gift than if He had taken the trial away. Because again, what is our primary goal? If it's God's primary goal, it is to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Now, Hebrews 10:22, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. Full assurance that if we go before God with our praying, He is going to act. If we persevere, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. One of the things, believers, that you've got to understand, you know, a person who thinks that they're saved by their good works, it's absolutely insane. It is so contrary to Scripture, it's unbelievable. Why? To be saved through the law, you have to be absolutely perfect. The perfection of perfection, you must be. Do you see that? To be in the presence of God, you must be absolutely perfect. Perfect. Now, what you need to understand is that when you trust in Christ as your Savior, not only are your sins forgiven, past, present, and future, all your sins, the great breadth of all your sin is forgiven, but not only that, the righteousness of Jesus Christ has been imputed to you. That means, you remember, every time the Father looked down at the Son, He said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." That righteousness that Christ had, that perfect keeping of the law, is given to you, believer, so that you are now righteous before God. Not part way, not a few sins outstanding. You are completely righteous before God. And therefore, you go before Him with that confidence. Not a confidence in your own works, but a confidence in the perfect work that has been done on your behalf. The only way you can be in God's presence is absolutely perfect. You are not that, but the perfection of Christ has been imputed to you. That's why justification is a legal or forensic term. It doesn't mean that the moment you believe in Jesus, you are a perfect being or a perfect creature. But it means that in your legal standing before God, you are perfect before Him and He treats you as such, in prayer even. You are His beloved child. Now, number four, she came to an unjust judge, we come to a righteous Father. It's a big difference. One that regards His own glory and the comfort of His poor creatures, especially those in distress, as widows and the fatherless. Now, I want you to look at a point for a moment. She came to an unjust judge, we come to a righteous Father. Now, one of the most difficult doctrines in all the Scripture is the judgment of the believer. Believers will be judged. And people say, well, you know, how does that work? Honestly, I'm not sure about all the minute detail of it. Believers will be judged, not with regard to their salvation, but with regard to their deeds. Well, then what's the difference? Well, first of all, know this, and primarily, the unbeliever is judged by a judge who is foreign to them and antagonistic to them. He is a judge full of wrath. A righteous wrath because they have violated every one of His laws. They are guilty of death and they stand before that judge condemned. You, on the other hand, if you are a believer, you are judged by a Father. By a Father. That's why there's a difference between the wrath of God poured out on the nations and the discipline of God given to His children. He doesn't discipline them as a judge. He disciplines them as a father for their own good. This over here, the wrath of God, is punitive. It is to punish. The discipline of God is not punitive on the believer. It is to restore. It is to change, to bless. And it's so hard, again, for our society to understand this because we have no concept of justice anymore. We don't read the old books. No sense of logic. No sense of character. And that's why, parents, remember this. Prior to the advent of Christianity in Europe, our ancestors were running around naked, painting themselves blue and eating one another. It is Christianity that brings us the ability to think logically, rationally. Your children, we are not going to take your children and fill them with a bunch of Sunday school Kool-Aid. We are going to hold you accountable. Dads, to teach your children, to read with your children. Mothers, to pour your lives into your children and to raise up children who can think, not for the end of thinking, but to think so that they might know God and they might stand firm. You see. Now, we come to a righteous Father. Look what it says in Psalms 103, 10 through 14. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His loving kindness towards those who fear Him. You see, here's the problem. You and I can't grasp this because we've never had an image of it in a sense. If we've had the best of fathers and mothers, you still have never had an earthly example of what He's talking about. He's talking about a love so perfect, so great, so unconditional that it goes beyond us. It even causes us to put forth before Him objections. How can it be this way? How can anyone love like that? We almost feel like it's wrong. And it would be wrong if Christ had not atoned for all our transgressions. But it is right now because of what Christ has done. He says, just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear Him. For He Himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust. Now, listen to me. If you do not grasp the concept of God as your Father, it will be very hard to pray. And God as your righteous Father. You're loving, Father. You're compassionate, Father. Now, why do I say that? Because I knew a girl one time who literally every time you preached on God as a Father, she would cringe. Why? For the same reason it's so hard for us to grasp the Father of the Bible, because her father was a monster. A monster. And it was imprinted in her mind that fathers are monsters. And in her mind, it was unbelievable. It was almost though Jesus was protecting her from this father. And it took so long for her to renew her mind and renew her mind and renew her mind to understand that that word takes on all new meaning. He is so kind. I preach in a lot of places in the world. A lot of places. And people will come, and especially young guys, and they'll say to me, "How is it? You know, you preach all over the world, you do this. Man, what's the key?" Or they all think, "Man, he must have reached some level of spirituality that is so high and now God's using him." No. No. It is because we have a compassionate Father. It is because we have a God who is more wonderful than anything your mind or my words could communicate. Do you see that? And that's why you need to get into Scriptures to rediscover what it means when He says, "I am your Father." Yes, it is true to the lost world that has rejected Christ. He is a judge. There is wrath. If we deny that, we've denied a great part of Christianity. And we've lied to men. It is true. One day God will come against this world and it will be terrifying. But for those who have found Christ, who have hidden themselves in the cleft of that rock, Jesus Christ, He is a Father. And you can go to Him in prayer, even when you don't know how to pray. You know what the most powerful prayer I feel like in my arsenal of prayer? It's times when it just seems everything is so lost and so gone and so hopeless, and my sin is over my head and I just can't go on. And then what's even worse is you've got to go preach to 5,000 people in 15 minutes. And you just sit there broken, disintegrated, and look up to Him and say, "You know. You know. You know everything. I hide nothing from You. I pretend nothing before You. You know me, God." Or when the situation is totally out of your control and no man can help you, and you get on your knees in the dark and you just say, "God, You know." And then you can go to sleep. He knows. And He is a compassionate Father. Oh, if that were just I just wish the Spirit of God would sweep down on this place, not necessarily to give you power, this or that, but just to demonstrate to you how much He loves you if you are in Christ. How much He loves you. If there is one thing you cannot exaggerate, you can twist it, but you cannot exaggerate it, and that is the love of God for you. Guys, this is not about a God who's keeping score. That's what we do. That's what I do. This is about a God who threw the scorebook away. It was nailed to a tree. Well, let's look over one more. Number 5, she came to this judge purely on her own account. Purely on her own account. But God is Himself engaged in the cause which we are soliciting. And we can say, "Arise, O Lord, plead Thine own cause. And what wilt Thou do to Thy great name?" Now, I know that's, what on earth did that mean? Here's where you have to come to grips with something that's very important. Do you remember how I taught the children that any person that's reasonable is going to have a reason for doing what he does, right? And if someone does something, they have no reason for it, that's kind of bad. Well, here's another thing, though, that you need to understand. Not only does a reasonable creature have a reason for what he does, he must choose, if he is a high creature, to choose the highest, most noble reason. We understand that in daily life. If someone gives a poor person $100 and someone says, "Why did you do that?" And the person answers, "I did it out of, I was motivated by love. I love this poor person." Okay? If another person does the same thing, "Why did you do that?" "Well, because I noticed that there are cameras here and people are taking pictures and I just thought it would look good for me." We wouldn't consider that a noble reason, would we? Well, now here's the thing you need to understand about God that is so sometimes difficult to grasp. God also, as a being, is a reasonable being and does what He does for a reason. And as a reasonable being, would choose the highest, most noble, most virtuous reason for doing what He does. Now, what is that? Today in America, I'd have to say, if I looked at the American church, it would be, "He does it all for me." I mean, what could be a higher reason than to do it for us? You see? Everything He does, God does for us. I'm sorry, that's not the reason. Because let me give you something. God is holy and God is righteous. So if God looks for a reason to save you, He won't find one. There is no reason to save you. He has every reason in the world as the judge of the universe to condemn you, but not one reason to save you. So there is a truth of Scripture that says something like this, that's hard for modern man to swallow. God does what He does for the highest reason possible, Himself. You say, "Well, what about me?" Isn't that amazing? If I went to every church in America today and said, "God does everything He's ever done for you," everybody'd be happy, wouldn't they? Man, that's the kind of God I want, does everything for me. But if I get up here and say, "Actually, there's a being higher than you, more noble and virtuous than you, God does these things to demonstrate His glory," people walk out going, "I don't want a God like that." That's why you've got to understand, Sunday morning in America is one of the greatest hours of idolatry. Because the people that are worshiping something that really does not coincide with the God of Scripture. And if someone were to get up and simply preach the common, general, evangelical doctrines with regard to the person of God, a lot of people in the church would get mad, stand up, walk out saying, "I could never love a God like that." Because the God that they're worshiping is not the God of Scripture. It's not even the God of historical Christianity. It's the God that's all about you. But I'm going to tell you something. If He was all about you and had to look for a reason in you to save you, He would find nothing. He would only find reasons to condemn you. You say, "That's not true." Okay, let's use that old tried and true test. I pull out your heart, I put it on a DVD, and I show every thought you have ever had right here, right now. You'd run out of here in shame and you would never show your face here again because you have thought things so vile that even you couldn't share them with your best friend. See what I mean? So if God is going to save, why is He going to do it? He's going to do it to demonstrate His own glory, to demonstrate His own power, to do it for the sheer joy of it, to have an object upon which to lavish His unconditional love. He does it because of Him. And you ought to be very glad He does. Because if He did anything for you, it would be bad. Let me give you an example. How many of you have seen Waiting for Godot? It's kind of amazing. It's very sad. I mean, you have this, when I saw it, it was a stage, and it was just men sitting there on this old gray park bench and an old gray stage and an old gray dead tree with maybe one gray dead leaf hanging from it. And literally, my friend, that's the way the world should look. Because of our rebellion and our sin against God, there shouldn't be trees, there shouldn't be changing of color, there shouldn't be weddings, there shouldn't be people rejoicing at births, there shouldn't be laughter, there shouldn't be anything. Don't you realize this world is condemned for all its cruelty? It's God's mercy who does this, and why? He is demonstrating the greatness of Himself. And yet the kindest thing that God can do is to do everything for His own glory. Because if God wants to be truly kind, He will give you His greatest gift. And His greatest gift is Himself. And so when God takes center stage of human history and does everything He does to demonstrate how great He is, and we get to bask in that beauty, that's the greatest gift He can give us. And the greatest judgment that God can pour out on a culture is when He hides Himself. The greatest judgment that God can pour out on a church is when people can gather in a church and yet live like demons all week and God does not discipline them. He's removed their candlestick. They're no longer a church. Do you see? Maybe you walked in here today and maybe you're thinking, I have never heard anything like this in my life. Welcome to Christianity 101. Welcome to historical Christianity. My dear friend, God answers prayer and He does it for His own glory. He does it to rejoice in you, to rejoicing in Him. Oh, my dear friend, especially you young guys, girls, I just want to encourage you, in all your studying, know God. And the more you know Him, the more you will understand He is a God who answers prayer. He is. That mind of yours, do not waste it on Xbox, on Wii, on childish entertainment. Seek God. Know Him. Understand virtue. Understand what is real, what you ought to be doing with that life that has been granted to you. I beg you, become a human again. Not a beast carried by twisted affections. Or a trivial little mice of a man or woman. Seek God. Seek God. Now, if you don't know Him today, the God that I'm talking about, you know what? We don't give invitations here where we get music playing and get you to raise your hand, close your eyes, and pray a prayer. We don't do any of that. But if you want to know God, and you say, I don't know if I'm a Christian, we will stay with you all day if necessary, take you through the Scriptures, and talk to you about the one true God, about His Son, Jesus Christ, who died on a tree 2,000 years ago and rose again from the dead. We will talk to you about how you must respond to that God to be saved. And it is repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. And if you believe, it will not be one of the men here who gives you assurance and tells you, you're saved now because you prayed that prayer. No, there's no authority in Scripture to do that. Who must tell you are saved? The Holy Spirit bearing witness to the Word of God. Telling you you're saved, not some man. This isn't a gimmick. It isn't some plan. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ, and you need it. You need the gospel. And children, do not think that because you are 5 or 6, that this is not for you. I'm going to bring possibly one day and just read it outright. Testimony of a young girl. I believe she was 5 years old when she was converted during the Great Awakening with Jonathan Edwards. You'd be amazed at the understanding of this child. Can a 5-year-old be saved? Yes, a 5-year-old can be saved by the Spirit of God. And a 65-year-old Harvard professor, tenured, cannot be saved apart from the Spirit of God. All right, well, let's pray. Father, we come before You, Lord, and we ask You that You would use Your Word, Lord, Your Word by Your Spirit to convince and prod and assure Your children that they are deeply loved and that they can pray by faith, knowing that in Your wisdom You will do what must be done. Bless Your name. In Jesus' name, amen. Just one last thing. How many of you would like to know what is the most difficult thing you're ever going to have to do as a Christian? This is the most difficult task, and it literally is going to be a lifetime pursuit, but this is the most difficult thing you're ever going to have to do. It's going to be the hardest labor, the most taxing upon your mind. It is this: to come to believe that God loves you as much as He says He does. Now that is a great problem to have. Okay. Brother Brad, I'm kind of losing my voice. Could you come up and give the rest of the thing? God bless you.
Please visit our website at heartcrymissionary.com. There you will find information about the ministry, our purpose, beliefs, and methodologies, and extensive information about the missionaries we are privileged to serve.